Welcome to the worship of God. We'll be beginning with Psalm 132. We'll be singing through the various portions of this today. And it would be helpful if you turn in your Bibles, just it's easier to see things that I'll be pointing out by looking at your Bibles. Psalm 132 is one of the many royal psalms in the Bible, 89, 72, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, speak of the king, speak of David and the kingship, but routinely the Bible is looking past David to David's greater son. Solomon was greater than David in some respects. He realized the consequences of David's work. But even Solomon, of course, was not the fullness. In this psalm, it recounts the situation where David was determined to provide a place for God to dwell, as he had promised in Deuteronomy, that God would choose a place where he would dwell among his people. And that place, of course, was Jerusalem. So you'll see the emphasis on David in verse 1, verse 10 and 11, and then verse 17, which is suggestive that something's happening in the middle there. You have David's name mentioned at the outside and then right in the middle. And that's where the turn is. It goes from remember David, and then verse 11 is really the answer to that prayer. And so God is answering David's needs. But then there's another parallel, verses 2 and following and 11 following. Verse 2, David swore to the Lord, I will not rest until I find a place for you to dwell, until I make a house for you. But then God answers it in verse 11, the Lord has sworn to David. It is not what David has promised God, it is what God has promised David. We love because he first loved us, and David served God because God first served him. And the thing that God swore to David is that he would put someone on David's throne who would rule forever. Not just a perpetuation and series of kings, but a time would come when there would be one king that would sit on an eternal throne. Just like there would be one priest. The other priests were prevented by death from continuing, but a time would come when there would be an eternal priest. And like there would be one sacrifice. There were many sacrifices, morning and evening, throughout the day. Even the Day of Atonement, year after year, many. And all these many looked to one. Many kings, one king. Many priests, one priest. Many sacrifices, one sacrifice. And this is what this psalm speaks of. That David, as great as he was the vessel of God's promise for what would yet come. And that is what we celebrate, the coming of that king. We celebrate it traditionally in our culture on Christmas, but we celebrate it every Lord's Day. The Lord's Supper speaks to us of the presence of God, the incarnation of the King, and his providing for us from his throne. As we begin with Psalm 132, notice especially how this section ends. It has the vision, as people sing it, remember David bringing the ark up, and asking God to take his seat among his people. And what we're doing in worship is we're coming to the throne of God. He comes in his resplendent robes, and he sits down on his throne to receive us. That's the picture. And we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are the citizens of his kingdom. And in worship, we acknowledge him. But also in worship, he receives us. We are received. We have an audience with the king. And he speaks to us in his word. And he hears our petitions in our prayers. And we sing his praises with the heavenly host, praising God and saying. And turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. So It's always challenging to read genealogies in public worship, but it is important to recognize that the purpose of genealogies in the Bible is to tell history, a lot of history in short order. You'll see this in the first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles as well as chapter 10 of Genesis. It's an outline, and when you just touch on names, you fill in all the stories that go with them. So genealogies really depend on a broad knowledge of the scriptures. And so the purpose of the genealogy here in Matthew is to tell the story, which is just flying and then hits when Jesus comes, to make the point that the whole reason for all of this wonderful history was to lead up to Jesus. God promised Abraham a land, a seed, and Jesus is that one. God promised David a son to sit on the throne, and that was that one. God sent his people away into exile and then brought them back, and it's by Jesus that he brings his people back to him. So everything that God has done has to do with Jesus. And so when you hear a sermon from Leviticus, it's about Jesus. You hear a sermon from 1 Chronicles, the genealogy, it's about Jesus. So that's my apology for my explanation for reading the genealogies to you in public worship. And you'll see how this comes to its climax at the end. Very familiar passage, especially at this time of year, that is without the genealogy usually. Hear God's word, Matthew chapter 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We have in these few verses, 23, 25, everything about Jesus. Emmanuel, Jesus. Emmanuel is who he is, and Jesus is what he has done. And if we know our own condition, these things are important to us. What do you do when you meet someone? Mary Plummer has an event every year where she hosts her fellow small business people, and it's a meet and greet. And I'm invited to come. I'm not a small business person, but I'm invited to come and enjoy the food. And it's really enjoyable to meet new people or meet people that you haven't seen since Mary's event last year. And what do you do in situations like that? Well, you ask people what their name is. What's your name? And what's the second thing you ask? What do you do? And the third thing you ask only yourself. Why should I care? What's your name? What do you do? And why should I care? And if you do care, it's what's your name? What do you do? And do you have a business card? Because you do care. Maybe there's something that they do that would be very useful to you or other people you know. This time I met a lady who runs this business where she visits with people and they work with hula hoops as an exercise. And I think, well, maybe that would be something that our ladies would like to do, or maybe not. I see head shaking. She identified herself as a very spiritual person. So I think that she would be a likely candidate for some conversation among our women. And so I'm not as interested in the hula hoops as exposing her to you all in terms of the gospel. But this is how we deal. This is how you meet people. And so take yourself back before you knew Christ and think in terms of how you will introduce him to others. What are the basic questions? Who is he? What is it that he did? And why should I care? And why should the people that I love care? Who is he? What did he do? And why should you care? You should know these things for yourself, and you should know these things so that you can introduce other people to Jesus, or introduce other Jesus to other people. These things are very familiar, but what I'm trying to do is to gather them together in a package that you can use for the nourishment of your own faith and for the equipping of your own evangelism. Who is Jesus? What did he do? And why should anybody care? That's what we're doing. First of all, who is Jesus? These are not in any particular order, but I try to establish some relationships, natural relationships between them. The first thing that Jesus is that he is the image of God. He is the form of God. In Philippians 2:6, he existed in the form of God. Now, God is a spirit. Does a spirit have form? But form follows function. Form is expression of nature. So whatever God is, Jesus is that. He exists in the form of God, did not regard equality in that form a thing to be grasped, but he released that and took the form of a bondservant. And so that glory which he had manifested, he clothed with the humility of man. Being what he was, he became what he had not been, but would always thereafter be. He is the image of God. Ever see those pin boards and you press your face into the pin board? That is the press, that is the form, and it reflects who you are. You're not there, but that's the form of it. And that's what you have in Christ. It's the invisible that is expressed in the visible. He is the form of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. Everything that God is invisibly, Jesus is visibly. Which the God that you cannot see, you see in Jesus. It is very much in keeping with how God has made man. When God reveals himself personally to man, he doesn't take the form of a four-legged creature, doesn't take the form of an inanimate object. But when God reveals himself to man in form, he chooses humanity. Because man is made in God's image. And so when God expresses himself, reveals himself to man, he does it by means of becoming man. And so Jesus simply takes his own form on himself. Man is made in the image of God. When God becomes man, he takes his own image. And so the Son takes the garment that is perfectly tailored to who God is. It fits perfectly. Doesn't even need any alterations. Right off the rack, he puts on man. It seems to me this is one reason why God gives the commandment, you shall not make any images, whether a four-footed animal or a beast or anything else. You shall not make any idols. You should not make any images because they are not true images of God. And the reason why we are not to make any images of God is that Jesus is that image. We don't make images of God. God has made an image of himself in Jesus. And that, he is the only image we are to worship. Do Christians worship images? Yes. We worship Jesus, who is the true image of God. The problem with idols is that they are false images. But Jesus is the true image of God. That's who he is. Who are you? He is the image of God. And this isn't a partial image. It isn't a mere reflection. In Hebrews 1, it doesn't speak of Jesus as a reflection of God, which we are. We are an analogy, but he is the essence of God. He is the fullness of God. He is the radiance of God. The being that God is, Jesus is that being. It's interesting to consider in Philippians and Colossians some of the most profound statements of the being of Jesus are from Paul's prison letters. Maybe it's because being imprisoned, he had more time to think. He wasn't so busy with other things. And that may be the means of the fruit that we enjoy. So in Colossians, one of the prison letters, chapter 1, verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness, nothing lacking. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There is nothing that God is that Jesus is not. That's who he is. Also in Colossians, he's spoken of as the firstborn of all creation. Verse 15. He is the image of the visible God. And being the image of God, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, some say, well, that doesn't mean that he's a created being. Well, of course he's a created being. He took on human nature, and human nature is created. But it is the Creator taking on the form of the creature that he made in his image. He is the God-man. It is true to say that he is God and man, but that is not, it is inadequate. It is God and man in one person. And so the most accurate statement is that Jesus is the God-man, the two together. And as such, as God in the form of man, he is the firstborn of creation. Because that which Adam forfeited by his sin, Jesus, by virtue of his incarnation and by virtue of his perfect righteousness, has inherited what Adam forfeited. Jesus became man in order to rescue all that Adam had lost for mankind. Jesus would gain, likewise, for mankind. And so he has the place of the firstborn. He has the first place in all creation that God has put under man's dominion. John says in chapter 1, verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is the creator. He created the very nature that he took on in his incarnation. That's who he is. He is also the Son of Man. Now, this is a poetic term. It has a basic sense as it stands, but then every word is ultimately defined by how it is used. You look in a dictionary and the definition of a word usually have 1, 3, 5 or more definitions of the word because of the basic sense that runs through all the definitions, but it depends on the context in which the word is used, what specific nuance it carries. This is also true of the Son of Man. The Son of Man, for example, in Psalm 8, means someone who has a true nature of man. Now, if you say that someone is a son of fill in the blank, and usually it's not complimentary, it means that that person has all the essence of what they are the son of. You look just like your father, for good or for worse, for good or for bad. So, Son of Man means truly and fully human. That's the meaning of the phrase. But as it is used in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has this vision of seeing one like a Son of Man who is given a kingdom and who has power and authority that really belongs to God alone. And so in its sense, in its basic sense, it refers to humanity, but in its usage, it refers to deity. And so the Son of Man is a perfect description for Jesus in its meaning and its usage. And the Son of Man was the Lord's favorite term because it hadn't been ruined by Jewish abuse. And he could take it as from the scriptures, and it described him perfectly. Item E, who is Jesus? He is the Word of God. We know this particularly from John chapter 1. There's been a lot of ink spilled on this idea. But I think a profitable way to think about it, before we go there, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh. So the Word is the expression of God. And in his expressing himself in Jesus, he expressed it by means of humanity. Humanity is the language that God used to speak to men. And so it's not just linguistics through the prophets and the apostles, but it is the substance of humanity that God uses as his vocabulary. Jesus is the sum of everything that God has said. That's who he is. But thinking about speech and words, what does Jesus say about our speech? Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when you apply that to Jesus as the word, out of the fullness of God's heart, he spoke in Jesus. Jesus is everything that God has to say to us. Jesus is God's word to us in the flesh, in our own nature, in terms that we can understand and appreciate. And it comes from the depths of God's heart. Item F is also described in John 1 as the one and only Son of God. And you look in John 1:14 in the margin, it tries to give a sense of this. He is the unique, the one of a kind. Jesus is not the best of a class. He is not the most excellent of a group. Jesus is in a group all by himself. There's no one else like him. Even though he has taken on our nature, in that incarnation, there is no one like him. He is unique. He is God and has fellowship with God. He is man and has fellowship with man. And in that two natures in one person, he is the mediator between God and man. There is nobody else like him. And that is why there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. No one can be what Jesus is. No one can do what he did. He is one of a kind. And there is no one else like him. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God in verse 18. That's John's statement of incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the only begotten God. And there's some later manuscripts that change it to the only begotten Son, but it seems that John's original intent and word was the only begotten God. And we can't conceive of this. And so we changed text instead of leaving it as incomprehensible. But the statement is, the only begotten God. Boom. you try to hold it up, bam. And that's, what else would you expect? Do you really think that you have the capacity to understand God as he understands himself? Of course, even in his condescending revelation to us, he blows our minds. And that is worship. When you grapple with these things and you finally get to the point where you give up and you fall on your face before God and worship him, because he is beyond the comprehension of the most brilliant of men. He's also described, item G, as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I've spent a fair amount of time on this in the past, and it seems to me from the broad testimony of Scripture that the Lamb is who God is. The taking away the sin of the world is what he does. Lamb in the Bible refers to a being that has peculiar intimacy. In Exodus 12, when the people would take a lamb or a goat for the Passover, they would take it into their house. They would give it a name. They would bond with it. And just like many of you who have creatures in your care that ordinarily would be prepared for dinner, you can't bear to do it because you've become attached to them. And describing Jesus as the Lamb of God is coordinate with, and especially in this context, the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is the Father's little lamb. Just like your kids, maybe when you were a kid, you had a favorite stuffed animal you carried around with you all the time. Mine was a little black dog, and I still have it. His name was Blackie. Very creative. Yeah, just so creative. You take it with you everywhere. And just for the purpose of illustration, imagine the Father who has this little lamb that he carries with him everywhere. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Father's blankie. It's that affection. When Karen and I our parents first got together, and I think it was the night before our wedding, our parents each gave us a box. And My parents gave Blackie to Karen, and her parents gave her little blue dog to me. That's it. Aww. And that's what the Lamb of God means. Jesus is the Lamb of God. What should our response be? Aww. Yeah, that's who he is. God, the Father, loves the Son. But the Lamb of God gives us a feeling for that. And if God, Ephesians 1, has given us to Jesus before the foundation of the world, he loves us in Jesus. We, in Christ, are his little lambs. And so we should never be afraid. And lastly, of course, he is the Lord God. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews didn't miss that. Not hardly. He was identifying himself as God himself. David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, if he is David's Lord, how can he be David's son? And that's the conundrum of the incarnation. They had no answer. And rightly so. So all of these things are summed up in Matthew's use of the word Emmanuel, God with us. That is who Jesus is. He is God with us. God in the flesh, the incarnation of God. So that's who he is. Secondly, what did he do? The word Messiah or Christ indicates the nature of his work. You may have noticed in Matthew 1, verse 1 and 16, the beginning and end, wrapping up the genealogy, Jesus the Messiah. And then in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. And so you go from the Hebrew word and the Hebrew genealogy to the Greek word, which means anointed. Messiah is Hebrew for anointed. Christ is Greek for anointed. And this anointed one describes the offices which describe the work that he did. We usually speak of Jesus' offices as prophet, priest, and king. But in order to keep the P's, we're going to have prophet, priest, and prince. And sacrifice goes with priest, so we're going to put propitiation, which is the only P word in sacrifice. So we have prophet, priest, propitiation, and prince. Those things summarize the messianic anointing of Christ and the work that he does. When was Jesus anointed? Don't remember a priest putting oil on him? He was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He comes out of the waters, out of the temptation. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus' baptism is the proclamation of his anointing, not by human priests, but by the Father himself, and anointed with the Holy Spirit, not merely with oil. So first of all, what did Jesus do? He is a prophet like Moses. As Moses was fundamental to the whole Old Testament economy, Jesus is the fulfillment of that fundamental aspect. He is explicitly identified as that person like Moses. John the Baptist denied that he was that prophet. Jesus affirmed that he was that prophet. And Hebrews chapter 3 and following describe how he excels Moses. Moses brings the law from the mountain and tables of stone, broken by the people's sin and rewritten and re-given to them. But Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, and he is superseding Moses in the Sermon on the Mount. You have the law on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, the fulfillment of what Moses was. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapters 3 and 4, Paul is contrasting Jesus and Moses. And he gives the account of Moses coming down from the mountain and covering his face with a veil because the glory that was reflected in his face was fading away. Because Moses was just reflecting the glory of God. But when Jesus comes down, not from the mountain, but comes down from heaven in the incarnation, His glory does not fade away because it's not a reflective glory. It's a radiant glory. It reflects not who he's been with, but who he is in himself. And so he supersedes Moses. The basic function of a prophet is to speak on behalf of God, is to bring God to men. And that's what Jesus has done in his own person. He is God to men. He is the God-man. And in that being, in the incarnation, simply, he is a prophet. He is the Word of God. Doesn't just speak the Word of God, but he is the Word of God. And therefore, he is a true prophet, representing, speaking, being God to men. What else did he do? He's a priest like Melchizedek. Melchizedek, in the narrative, came out of nowhere, went into nowhere, and he has the picture of being an eternal priest, not like the priests of the Old Testament that could not continue because they died, but Jesus is an eternal priest, just as he is an eternal king. And what do priests do? As prophets bring God to men, priests bring men to God. Man is separated from God because of sin, and the prophets overcome it in one way, and the priests overcome it in another. Priests bring men to God, representatively in the sacrifices, and especially on the Day of Atonement. It was only on the Day of Atonement that they went into the Holy of Place, the very picture of the very dwelling place of God, sitting on the mercy seat in the midst of the seraphim. And the high priest, with the tribes of Israel engraved in stones on his chest, representatively, went in on the behalf of the whole nation into the very presence of God and, as it were, brought God's people to himself. The Holy of Holies had attributes in it with the gold and the engravings of the Garden of Eden. And the picture is man was cast out because of sin, and the high priest brings man back into the Garden of Eden by the forgiveness of sins and the picture of righteousness. And so as prophets bring God to men, priests bring men to God. Hebrews, 1 Peter 3:18 summarizes it nicely. For Christ also died for sins once for all, referencing the Day of Atonement, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That is what Jesus did. He brought us to God once for all in his death, resurrection, presentation of his sacrifice in heaven. An important part of the priestly work that we must include in this is propitiation. Jesus brings us to God by means of his death. He brings God to us by means of his incarnation. He brings us to God by means of his sacrifice. This is beautifully pictured in Leviticus 16. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, all their transgression in regard to all their sins. A threefold expression of completeness, once for all. But in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, the writer indicates, even this, which was one sacrifice for all the sins of all God's people for all of the year, even that was repeated year after year after year. So it was a promise of an effective sacrifice, but it was only a promise. And Jesus accomplished that. And the book of Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 emphasizes over and over again, once for all. What did Jesus do? He made a sacrifice that was effective. No other sacrifices are necessary. You don't have to contribute to the fund. Jesus has done everything once for all. We are called to enjoy it, but he alone has accomplished it. He is a prophet that brings God to men. He is a priest that brings men to God. He is a priest that brings men to God by the sacrifice of himself to take away our sins and give us his righteousness. And lastly, he is a prince. As we reflected in Psalm 132, God has promised to set one of David's sons on his throne, and Jesus is that son. Much of the traditions of Jesus' birth, as we have in the scriptures, are proclamations of the son of David. There is one born in the city of David, a son, who is Christ the Lord, and is a fulfillment of that promise. Jesus is that son of David, which rules all. In Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel coming to Mary, she says to him in verse 32, "He will be great, and we will be called the Son of the Most High." And this God being described as the Most High is a term that all the nations use. And so it is an implication that he is from the Jews, but for the world. He is the Son of God for the world. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. An explicit identification that the work of Jesus is to rule as a king. Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, indicates that the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven is for the purpose of his taking David's throne in its heavenly essence. David's throne on earth was just a picture of Christ's throne in heaven. And that is what Jesus does. He rules us for our good. Later in chapter 1 of Luke, Zacharias, once his speech is restored to him, he says this about the Messiah that his son would preach and introduce to the world. He blesses God and he says, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." David is a king who comes and saves God's people from all their enemies on every side. Pictured in Jesus, in David, in his own time, but fulfilled in Jesus with overcoming every enemy. Temptation, sin, death, hell. Jesus overcomes them all. In verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. In verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. What Jesus does is by means of being a prophet and a priest and a sacrifice, he comes by that means to defeat all our enemies and to rule us as a benevolent dictator and king. As all that Jesus is summarized in Matthew 1:23 by Emmanuel, all that Jesus does and did is summarized in Matthew 1:25 by Jesus. Emmanuel is who he is, God with us. Jesus is what he did, save us as prophet, priest, propitiation, and prince. Well, after all of this, why should you care? You should care that Jesus is Emmanuel because you are without God, and Jesus is God with us. Jesus is just what you need. By our born nature, we have been cast out of the presence of God. And Paul describes it in really an almost offensive way. Ephesians 2 verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Paul was not given to flattery. Separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers, no hope without God. Separate, excluded, strangers, hopeless, without God. That's what we are by born nature. And Jesus, as Emmanuel, is God with us. We are without God. Jesus is God with us. He's exactly what we need. And so it goes on in the rest of the chapter. We are no longer separate from Christ. We are no longer excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We are no longer strangers to the covenants. We are no longer hopeless. And we are no longer without God in the world because Jesus is Emmanuel. And now we have God because of Jesus. Verse 18, "For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father, in the Spirit, by the Son, to the Father, and we are with God. By his priesthood, he has opened up a new and living way to bring us so that we may be with God, to come before the throne of grace that we may find help in our time of need. God is with us, and Christ has made us to be with God. We should care that Jesus is Emmanuel, because that is exactly what we need. We should also care that Jesus is Jesus, because we need to be saved. We are doomed in sin. In this same chapter, Ephesians 2, the description of our enslavement, of our hopeless condition. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. We need to be saved from death, in which you formerly walked in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit is now working the sons of disobedient. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. Dead in sin, heirs and destined to the wrath of God. We need help. We need to be saved. We are subject to, by born nature, we are subject to irresistible temptation. We are subject to this enslavement and bondage and grief and shame and guilt of sin. We are doomed to physical and spiritual death, and we are destined to hell. That is our born nature. We need help. And Jesus, in his work, has helped us. He delivers us from temptation by his obedience, delivers us from sin by his death, delivers us from death by his resurrection, delivers us from hell by his rule. Everything that we need is in Jesus. Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us to save us. That's who he is, that's what he did, and that's why you should care. Let us pray. Father, we confess with Paul and are delighted to do so that you have summed up everything in Jesus. Everything in creation has come through him. Everything in providence has been worked out by him. Everything in redemption has been accomplished by him. Everything else in the whole Bible is a reflection, a promise, a looking forward to, a looking back to who he is and what he did. Lord, we pray that we would not find these things old or worn or tedious, but that we would be stirred up with a remembrance of these things, which is the object of our faith and the substance of our hope and the motivation for our love. And so please stir us up by this reminder, both to encourage our own faith in Jesus, especially in this cultural season where we have a particular opportunity to do so. And Lord, also please enable us to take these nuggets, to take these summaries, and to introduce Jesus to others, to tell them who he is and what he has done and why they should care. And please prepare hearts, Lord, who will care. Open eyes, open ears, open hearts to receive this good news coming from us as messengers who are angels of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.